How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040. It may be one of the most popular myths, especially in 21st century America, that is prevalent not about Lutheranism or the Reformation, but within Lutheranism and the ongoing Reformation. It is that, well, it starts with a very good premise. We are people of the gospel. The true stream of the Reformation, Lutheranism, is a confession at its very heart and its center of the gospel in all of its purity, but it's also the gospel in all its articles as well. It doesn't exclude everything else that Scripture says and teaches. So the myth persists, however, that Lutherans and the Reformation really have no ongoing relevance other than that simple subject to the world that they live in. Is that true? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be listening to Pastor Matt Harrison. He spoke at the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author, editor, and translator of numerous books, including his latest Letters from a Pastor's Heart. Let's listen to his teaching, Making the Case for the Reformation's Relevancy.
Thank you, Todd. What a pleasure to be with all of you today. It's just such a joy to come over and see this community of diverse people from around who share the passion for Lutheranism and strong, vibrant, full-throated Lutheranism. You are a blessing to your local churches and the Missouri Synod and to many other people in your various settings around the United States, and it reaches around the world. Today, I'm risking doing something. I did something I rarely do. I actually prepared for this. And at the risk of delivering something which you might think was long and boring, but that's okay. I'm going to do that. I've been working a lot on Luther's Two Kingdoms doctrine. And that got placed into the Augsburg Confession with some limits. Some things Luther said weren't put into the Augsburg Confession. But I want to just lay before you this wonderful Two Kingdoms dogma. I believe it is largely unknown among Lutherans, and I dare say even among this august and knowledgeable crowd, probably underknown. So, here we go. Luther in the Two Kingdoms. And I may get around to answering this question. What to do when government attacks the church? The relevance of Luther's Two Kingdoms dogma. The famous Lutheran historian Hermann Zasse wrote in The Crucible of German Nazism in 1935 that, quote, "the correct understanding of the relationship between state and church is one of those great problems which throughout the history of the church must always be solved anew." The problem, he says, is always one of the greatest tasks of an era. I must agree with Zasse that because of diversity and fluctuation of church and state through the ages, quote, "there finally is no one answer valid for all time." Luther himself nuanced his position to meet evolving circumstances. However, there are constants, and Luther got hold of them as he wrestled with his contemporaries under the guidance of the New Testament. What does the church do in the face of government suppression and harassment? Jesus promised his apostles from the beginning that their confession would meet with opposition from authorities. "Blessed are those who are persecuted," Matthew 5:10. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say," Luke 12. It happened to St. Paul in Acts 23 and following. "I appeal to Caesar," Acts 25. It occurred through the early Roman persecutions. It occurred after the empire officially adopted Christianity in the 4th century as emperors took the side of this or that orthodox or heretical group, and has continued unabated under various Christian, secular, Muslim, and anti-Christian governments to the present time. The Lutheran doctrine. The participation or non-participation of Christians in government in all its manifestations over the better part of 2 millennia has been the source of bad governance in state and church, confusion, consternation, crisis of conscience, and martyrdom. States have meddled in the church's affairs, and churches have meddled in state affairs, all to the great detriment of the gospel of free forgiveness in the sacrificial death of Christ for the sins of the world, the benefits of which are obtained by faith alone. Of course, there have been a plethora of blessings from Christians honorably participating in government. From the beginning of the Reformation, Luther and his compatriots struggled with these issues. His contemporaries gave varying answers to fundamental questions involving interpretation of New Testament teaching. While Luther himself and those who followed in his theological footsteps were not always consistent in applying New Testament teaching and consequent conviction to contemporary circumstances, Luther's basic insights were enormously beneficial to state, church, and especially individual Christians when applied consistently. Luther and the teaching of the Lutheran confessional writings also provide us with guidance when states overstep their legitimate bounds, rejecting divine law, or inhibit the gospel and religious freedom. They also provide limits to the church's activity with respect to the state. Today, not many Lutherans have a grasp on the unique gift of the Lutheran approach to state and church. It has been my experience to find very few Lutherans elected to public office who can begin to articulate the Lutheran position, or know much of anything of Luther's groundbreaking and unique contribution to questions of government, church, and individual participation in governmental structures. That's a pity, because the Lutheran teaching gets the New Testament teaching correct. Are you surprised by that? And provides direction in all manner of issues which challenge Christians in living their respective governmental jurisdictions. It's the particular greatness of Luther's teaching that it frees the conscience, stiffens the backbone when needed, and in the context of life's manifold and frequent challenges. The Lutheran teaching rejects government coercion of religious conscience and ecclesiastical meddling in matters of government not of fundamental concern to the church as such. The Lutheran teaching also provides direction on where and when Christians must draw the line over against government coercion or interference. Finally, it's also the case that the Lutheran teaching recognizes that individuals faithful to Christ and His Word may respond differently to circumstances. Jesus, Caesar, and God. Jesus' response to religious leaders who were trying to trick him and stir up trouble for him with the Roman government, which had occupied Israel, was of course divine genius. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his task. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Mark 12.
We're listening to Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author, editor, and translator of numerous books, including his latest Letters from a Pastor's Heart, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. When we come back, he's going to talk about Jewish and Roman establishments in the New Testament. Stay tuned.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We're hearing the case for the Reformation's relevancy from Pastor Matt Harrison at the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Up next, Pastor Harrison wants to talk about the context of the Jewish and Roman establishments in the New Testament.
At the time of Jesus, as Reike notes, the Jewish establishment represented by the high priest and Sanhedrin was supposed to maintain good relations with the Roman establishment represented by the prefect in Caesarea, that was Pilate, and the governor in Antioch, and indirectly with the princeps, the ruler and senate of the empire. The Jewish authorities accused Jesus of two crimes. One, before the Sanhedrin, blasphemy or false teaching. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" Of course, he claimed to be the Son of God. Before Pilate, the Roman prefect, insurrection was the charge. Rebellion. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Jesus threaded the needle on the question, on the tax question. To deny the obligation to pay taxes would have given grounds for the false accusation of Luke 23, rebellion. To simply affirm taxation without qualification would have landed him in hot water with zealots and other nationalists found among his own supporters. The zealots were Jewish nationalists who, during the period in question, fought desperately against Greek influence and Roman sovereignty. The zealots committed acts of terror, even assassinated Jews who collaborated with the occupying Roman government. Religious expectation of an earthly Messiah king who would bring Israel once again to independence animated the movement. Similar to Islam, the zealots had a rigorous one-kingdom dogma. Church and state were to be one. Jesus' response, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," makes a careful but fundamental distinction. He does not deny the legitimacy of the ruling government, though it is not Jewish or Christian. He does not excuse Christians from obligations to the state. He does not enter upon an extended treatment of whether Christians may in good conscience pay taxes to a regime that uses that money for nefarious purposes. He does not tell Christians to separate from participation in a society where government mints coinage, establishes monetary policy, etc., etc. His simple teaching establishes the fact that there are two realms in which the Christian lives. Simultaneously, the Christian has obligations to God via the state in the realms of law and reason. Here Jesus grants taxation. The Christian also has higher obligations to God based upon the gospel and the word of God. The obligations to God via the state are temporal. The obligations to God with respect to faith are eternal. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10. The distinction of realms or kingdoms can be seen in the encounters of John the Baptizer and Jesus with Roman soldiers and even tax collectors. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do," Luke 3. The baptizer does not delegitimize government. He does not vilify taxation. He does not instruct a repentant man to leave the profession and government service. He urges the man to act honorably in the service of the state. As radical as the Christian message and movement were, it did not, nor does now, delegitimize temporal authority and its functions. "For he," the ruler, "is God's servant for your good." Romans 13. After the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion approached him about his ailing servant. Jesus said he would come to the man's home and heal the person. The soldier gave his famous response of faith, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus marveled at his answer and responded, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Matthew 8. Jesus gives no direction to the man to leave his profession of soldier. In fact, no soldier in the New Testament is ever told to leave his vocation of government service. But how in the world could such service of government, like taxation, coercive under the best circumstances, or even more so, a soldier's use of force, even killing, be reconciled to Jesus' ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." How could a soldier be a follower of Jesus? Two wrong answers. Luther, in his time, complained of two wrong answers. Both had ancient precedent. Medieval Catholicism had come to teach that Christ's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to everybody. 12 evangelical councils, they were called, including "Do not avenge yourself," "Offer the other cheek," "Do not resist evil," etc., all sayings of Jesus, were advice, Luther says, to those who want to become perfect. Thus, it was believed that the difficult commands of Christ, particularly in Matthew 5, applied to the religious professionals, not the average Joe. The religious professional could work toward perfection, seriously reducing time in purgatory, paying for temporal punishments. Christ had taken care of only the eternal punishments for sin. As Luther came clear on the gospel, he was horrified. It was nothing less than what he said, "wicked devil," who has, quote, "managed to so cleverly twist and pervert, especially the fifth chapter of Matthew, making it teach the exact opposite of what it means." After all, Jesus states in this very clear chapter, "I have not come to abolish the law." Interpreting Matthew 5 according to the distinction between the professional religious and the laity was a horrid confusion caused by a failure to understand the gospel of free forgiveness in Christ. It was a confusion of law and gospel. That is, if certain people did extra stuff, they would get extra spiritual goodies from God, less time in purgatory. Meanwhile, the unyielding law preached by Jesus, they asserted, did not apply to regular folks. There was a second approach current in Luther's time, and it came from radicals who initially welcomed the Lutheran Reformation. He laid it at the feet of, quote, "the new jurists and sophists, the schismatic spirits and Anabaptists. From their crazy heads, they are making new trouble out of this fifth chapter of Matthew." Quote, "They teach miserable stuff like this, that it's wrong to own private property, to swear, to hold office as a ruler or a judge, to protect or defend oneself, to stay with wife and children." What the Roman Catholics demanded from the professionals, some Anabaptists were demanding of all genuine Christians, as though these texts prohibit the owning of property, service in government, military service, etc. Both were wrong. Law and gospel, left and right-hand kingdoms. In both cases, the problem had a similar cause. Luther, "Thus the devil blows and brews on both sides so that they do not recognize any difference between the secular and the divine realm, much less what should be the distinctive doctrine and action in each realm." There are two realms. One is secular, the other is divine. Secular is not here used in a pejorative sense, like we so often speak of it today, a secularist. Bernie Sanders demonstrated how radically secularist he was this past week, to nobody's surprise. In fact, quite the opposite. God himself has provided all the blessings of the kingdom of the left hand. The list under the first article of the Creed, and particularly that of the explanation to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer in Luther's Small Catechism, comes readily to mind. What is the secular side? What is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Now, repeat that all for me. You could do it. Luther says that, quote, the gospel does not trouble itself, unquote, with matters of secular law, punishment, rank, management, and the distribution of property. It teaches the right relation of the heart to God. To be sure, we must, quote, learn the difference between the two persons that a Christian must carry simultaneously on earth, because he lives in human society and has to make use of secular and imperial things, the same way the heathen do. There is no getting around it, says Luther. A Christian has to be a secular person of some sort. Heck, you live in the world. Matthew 5, it's about the heart. Luther concludes that the commands of Matthew 5, indeed the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount, apply to every Christian and have to do with the fundamental attitude of the heart. Jesus does not forbid property, government, punishment of evildoers, nor does Jesus forbid Christians with vocations in these and other secular realms. Neither are secular courts or other avenues closed to Christians. Quote, Luther says, it is permissible for you to use orderly procedure in demanding and obtaining your rights, but be careful not to have a vindictive heart. Oh, that's difficult. That's why it's law.
On this Wednesday afternoon, we're hearing Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy during the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. On the other side of the break, he takes up the subject of the Christian as subject to none, yet subject to all.
What does it mean to live the good life? Lots of money, power, fame, health, beauty? Or does the good life mean something a little different for Christians? In its Lenten issue, the Lutheran Witness looks at elements of the Bible's countercultural vision for good living, including prayer, fasting, piety, and trusting God's word. Goodness, it turns out, is good. Who knew? Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison is making the case for the Reformation's relevancy from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor Harrison is president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author and editor and translator of numerous books, including his latest Letters from a Pastor's Heart. Let's go back to his presentation. He's going to take up the subject of the Christian's freedom, subject to none and subject to all.
Says Luther, as regards his own person, according to his life as a Christian, he is in subjection to no one but Christ without any obligation, either to the emperor or to any other man. But at least outwardly, according to his body and property, he is related by subjection and obligation to the emperor. Inasmuch as he occupies some office or station in life, or has a house and a home, a wife and children, for all these are things that pertain to the emperor. All this stuff comes out of the first article of the Creed, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, the fourth commandment. Christ is not, if he has a house or, if he has a house or wife or children and refuses to support them or if need be to protect them, he does wrong. Christ is not, as Luther says, tampering with the responsibility and authority of the government, but he is teaching his individual Christians how to live personally apart from their official positions and authority. What he wants is a heart that will neither be impatient nor wreak vengeance nor disturb the peace. The purpose of the law in the left-hand secular kingdom is order, safety, peace, and justice. Romans 13, Titus 3. The purpose of the law in the right-hand kingdom of gospel church is repentance toward faith and consequent love of neighbor uncoerced. Luther, thoughts are tax-free. The Lutheran Reformation was many things. It was the beginning of the Lutheran Church, the purified Catholic Church. It was the beginning of Protestantism. It was, above all, a religious event in which the question, how am I righteous before God, swept like wildfire through Europe among all classes for an amazing couple of decades. It brought advances in science, education, knowledge, art. It was also a move toward disentangling church and state, though hardly successful, as the medieval pattern of monarch ruling his local church persisted with a vengeance. The idea that the secular prince could also govern the church is precisely a medieval idea. It presupposes a medieval society which is both state and church, in which all members are so bound by the unity of faith that the heretic cannot be guaranteed any civil or even physical existence, said Zasa. The Reformation and Luther definitely moved the Western world toward the idea of religious freedom for the individual conscience. Be proud of that, for Pete's sake. You know, this crazy world thinks everybody should be free to define him, her, or their, or itself in any way they want. That is crazy. But it was the Lutheran Reformation that advanced initially, enormously, the idea that the matter of one's beliefs is a matter between God and the individual, not the state. Luther's Reformation was a matter of conscience. It was not, the idea that the, where did that tax-free quote go? Did I miss it? Well, it's what Luther said. Luther's works 45:108. Conscience. Luther's Reformation was a matter of conscience. It was not his intent that conscience be unhinged from reason and the Word of God. Note Luther's reference to a conscience captive in his famous Here I Stand speech before Emperor Charles V and assembled dignitaries of the empire. At that decisive moment in history, in the city of Worms, on April 16, 1521, he mentioned conscience informed by both reason and word of God. Of course, reason itself is trumped by the word of God. The conscience is trumped and ruled by the word of God when things are right. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seeks a simple answer, I will give it in this matter, neither horned nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in pope or in councils alone. Since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. When Luther spoke these words, it was getting late. The hall was dark. The assembly was exiting. A large group of Spaniards followed Luther afterwards, the man of God, with jeers, derisive gestures, and made loud noise. Just a day later, the emperor sent a note to the gathered princes, electors, dukes, and nobles. Charles V, he wrote in his own hand, he wrote in French originally, "Our ancestors, who were also Christian princes, were nevertheless obedient to the Roman Church, which Dr. Martin now attacks, and because he is determined to move not a hair's breadth from his errors, we are not able with propriety to depart from the example of our ancestors in defending the ancient faith and giving aid to the Roman See. Therefore, we shall pursue Martin himself and his adherents with excommunication and use other methods available for their liquidation." That's the government talking. The most powerful man in the Western world, it was probably actually Suleiman the Magnificent, the Turk who ruled coterminous with Charles, drove him nuts, noted, quote, "I am determined to proceed against him as a notorious heretic." That was indeed a heavy tax on Luther's thoughts. Faith, freedom, and conscience. Before he confessed at Worms, Luther had written in 1520 a brilliant little pamphlet on the Christian life, The Freedom of the Christian Man. It helps explain the nexus between faith, freedom, and conscience, and why Luther was so adamant in the face of all opposition, papal or governmental. He explicated two propositions. A Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. And by the way, he followed this also in liturgical matters. Where there aren't liturgical commands, yes, the Christian is completely free, but in service to others, you have to have a certain form that you get together so you're not driving everybody crazy, driving people away, and confusing everybody all the time. But it's not coercion, it's freedom and love to serve the neighbor. A Christian has an inner spiritual nature. He is called a spiritual inner or new man, Luther says, and a Christian has a, quote, bodily nature, which men refer to as flesh. Says Luther, he is called a carnal, outward, or old man. How many of you, old men? Yes. Oh, wait, that's a different meaning. Of whom the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Luther asserted that the only one thing is needed for the Christian life, righteousness and freedom. The word of God consists of commandments and promises. The law condemns and damns. Commandments show us what we ought to do, but do not give us the power to do it, he says. God's gracious promises of mercy in Christ, quote, give what the commandments of God demand. Faith makes Christians kings and priests with Christ. By faith in Christ, the Christian is forgiven, free lord of all, subject to none. This results in a free and joyous conscience. You're free. Luther knew the hellish torture of a conscience under the condemnation of the law. Without Christ's gospel of free forgiveness, the believing soul, by means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death and hell, is endowed and with eternal righteousness, life and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. A Christian lives in his neighbor. With such divine righteousness by faith, the freed conscience, says Luther, as priests, we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another divine things. Good works don't make the Christian makes good works. As Christ put on our flesh and acted for us in his incarnation, we put on then our neighbor's flesh. Says Luther, I cover and intercede for the sins of my neighbor. Love is true and genuine where it is thus true and whether it's true and genuine faith. Therefore, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor, says Luther. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself to his neighbor.
When we come back, we'll hear more of Pastor Matt Harrison's presentation on making the case for the Reformation's relevancy from the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We're going to talk about how Christians are subject to governing authorities for the sake of their neighbors.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Case for Godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappe. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy at the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. If you appreciate Reformation theology, be sure to attend the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Pastor Hans Feeney will be making the case for the centrality of the doctrine of justification. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is absolutely free, courtesy of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. You will find a conference schedule, and you can also register at issuesetc.org. The 2018 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of downtown St. Louis, in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's go back to President Harrison's presentation on the relevancy of the Reformation. He wants us to think about our subjection to governing authorities in terms of our neighbor.
All good works of the Christian serve the neighbor, including subjection to governing authorities and secular everyday vocations of service. Says Luther, Christians should be subject to the governing authorities and be ready to do every good work, not that they shall in this way be justified, since they already are righteous through faith, but that in the liberty of the Spirit they shall by doing so serve others and the authorities themselves and obey their will freely and out of love. To what extent is government to be obeyed? Things were heating up. City and state governments around Germany and beyond were aligning for and against Luther and his cadre. A year and a half after Worms, October 1522, Luther visited Weimar and preached a series of six sermons, the last two of which became an outline for a book he soon wrote, Temporal Authority, to what extent it should be obeyed. The Reformer elucidated the matter of conscience. It is true that Paul states that every soul should be subject to the governing authority, Romans 13, and Peter asserted we should be subject to every human ordinance, 1 Peter 2. Luther, however, responded that these passages give government authority over temporal matters only. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of faith to the effect that temporal authority should have the right to command faith. He is speaking rather of external things, that they should be ordered and governed on earth. That is why Paul also says, quote, pay to all what is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. These are matters of the law and temporal obedience. Thus, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, Romans 13, 3. Governing authority, asserts Luther, is not to have the majesty or the mastery over faith or the word of God, but over evil works. A human conscience cannot possibly extend its authority into heaven over souls. It is limited to external dealings men have with one another. Christ himself made this distinction, render under Caesar. He puts a limit to government authority. And this, of course, causes Luther to speak again about the freed conscience. A wise prince, says Luther, is a rare bird. In fact, princes are generally the biggest fools or the worst scoundrels on earth. Therefore, one must constantly expect the worst from them and look for little good, especially in divine matters which concern salvation of souls. Nevertheless, rulers are, quote, God's executioners and hangmen, unquote, to punish wickedness. Luther's quite happy to have people, quote, fall at the ruler's feet, so long as they do not ply their trade and try to become shepherds. That is, get involved in religion instead of hangmen. I would say to Bernie Sanders, why don't you get the issue of dealing with crime and other issues that government is actually supposed to be doing before you meddle in religion? I'm just choosing Bernie Sanders because I'm assuming nobody here likes him. There are others I could pick out. All right. So what about heresy? Shouldn't the government stop heresy and restrain false doctrine? Luther responded, this the bishop should do. It's a function entrusted to them, not to the princes. Heresy can never be restrained by force. Here God's word must do the fighting. Heresy is a spiritual matter, which you cannot hack to pieces with iron, consume with fire, or drown with water. You know, the more you try to fight heresy with a sword, the more it grows. So what does good government look like? Well, Luther proceeds from natural law. And since time is running short, I'm going to have to move on a little bit. He talks about what Christians have often done is try to apply Mosaic law to government. Christians of different Reformation persuasions have often tried to Christianize government. Our apology to the Augsburg Confession says, Karlstadt tried to apply the law of Moses to government, and he was crazy. The basic good government follows the law, reason. And reason agrees, when it is genuine reason, with the Ten Commandments. The law was given in men's heart way before the Ten Commandments. And when governments follow that, they end up being good government. He also has specific directions for princes of different sorts, which I won't treat. He says a number of things. Watch out who you choose as advisors and other things. Is rebellion against the government ever justified? The question of rebellion against legitimate governing authority came up early in the course of the Reformation. Already while Luther was in hiding at the Wartburg Castle, after his great stand at Worms, his colleague in Wittenberg, Karlstadt, a Luther wannabe, was fomenting reforms by popular uprising and force, particularly among university students, always willing dolts. They were causing violence and destruction. Well, just wanted to see if you're still awake. Luther was well informed about what was happening back in his hometown, and he paid a surprise secret visit disguised as Knight George, which you all know about. He had written already a sincere admonition to all Christians to guard against insurrection and rebellion. Luther was convinced the papacy and clerical state will not be destroyed by the hand of men or by insurrection. Their wickedness is so horrible that no punishment is adequate except the wrath of God itself without any intermediary. A quick aside here. Today we are prone to smirk at such a negative comment by Luther about the papacy. He wrote much worse in the course of his long career. It must be remembered that in Luther's day, the corruption of the Roman Church and the papacy itself was beyond profound. The papal state had a standing army and navy. It had been involved in numerous wars with the emperor and with other states of the empire. The year before Luther's death, the pope sent a legate to the 1545 Diet of Worms, meeting all the estates of the empire to deal with all things political, to promise Charles V large amounts of cash, half the church property in Spain, 12,000 troops, 300 cavalrymen, if only he finally attacked the Lutheran princes in Germany. Suffice it to say, the popes of Luther's day were no John Paul II. The duly constituted authority must handle matters of disruption, for what is done by duly constituted authority cannot be regarded as insurrection. But the princes were doing little to help. They should do what they can to suppress violence and insurrection, but they themselves are not united, and God is thereby using the whole mess as punishment. Even if insurrection were a practical possibility, it is still an, quote, unprofitable method of procedure. It never brings about the desired improvement. Insurrection lacks discernment. It generally harms the innocent more than the guilty. Hence, no insurrection is ever right, no matter how right the cause it seeks to promote. From the beginning, it was Luther's deepest conviction that the cause of the gospel is advanced not by force, but by proclamation. Christians should never participate in insurrection. By this, he means an uprising of the mob. But first acknowledge their own sins, repent, pray against the papal regime, and, quote, let your mouth become such a mouth of the Spirit of Christ. For the Pope and the Papists must first be slain with words, the mouth of the Christian. The mouth of Christ must do it. Here, Matthew 5 applies, you will suffer. He says to the peasants in the peasants' war, do not resist evil. How does your program stand in the light of this law? Suffering, suffering, cross, cross. This and nothing else is the Christian law. The Peasants' War rocked German lands in the first 6 months of 1525. It started out more like a general strike than an outright rebellion. And just to summarize quickly, the Peasants' War was led largely by Thomas Münzer, and he believed that the gospel advanced by force. He didn't really believe the gospel, by the way, but he believed it advanced by force. And so he uses, of course, right away all the Old Testament passages of a theocracy calling for the advancement of God's people and the striking down of all unbelievers. And so he gins everybody up, believes he sees rainbows telling him he's doing the will of God. He gins all these peasants up, and by the time the rulers rose up and fought against this rebellion where church property, people had been killed, etc. By the time they were done, the rulers responded with such force that 100,000 peasants were killed. It's really awful. Luther navigated it with some difficulty. Luther offers himself as an example in this situation. I have never drawn a sword or desired revenge. I began neither conspiracy nor rebellion, but so far as I was able, I have helped the worldly rulers, even those who persecuted the gospel and me, to preserve their power and honor. I stopped committing the matter to God and relying confidently on all times upon his hand. This is why God has not only preserved my life, etc. So Luther's position is generally against rebellion. Althaus says Luther is never comfortable with opposing governmental authority. But things change some. 5 years after the peasants' revolt, the prospect of an imperial attack upon Lutherans was increasing, so much so that the Lutheran princes were contemplating a defensive military alliance. Luther never did anything but oppose rebellion up to 1530. He had, however, been in a state of civil disobedience, along with his prince who protected him since the Edict of Worms. I mean, imperial law called for the capture of Luther and his condemnation as a heretic. So you have the inherent approval of Luther of civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than men. And the Edict of Worms was very explicit.
On the other side of the break, about 10 more minutes left with Pastor Matt Harrison from his presentation at the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy. We'll get some of Luther's later thoughts on the subject of government.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're hearing about the Reformation's ongoing relevancy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy in the 2017 summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Here's President Harrison's conclusion. He's offering us some of Luther's later thoughts on subjection to government.
By the time of Augsburg, Luther, by March 6, 1530, Luther was resolutely opposing military action against the imperial government. According to Scripture, it is no way proper for anyone who would be a Christian to set himself against his government, whether it acts justly or unjustly. A Christian should suffer oppression and injustice by his government. Luther tells Elector John of Saxony, even if the emperor were acting contrary to his duty and oath, neither his imperial authority nor his subjects' obligation of obedience has thereby been abolished. Luther was now driving the princes nuts, because the princes knew Charles V was getting ready to attack. He did not finally do that until after Luther's death in 1547, the year after Luther's death. But what happened was Luther's prince called the theologians together, and he brought the lawyers along. And the lawyers came to the theologians and said, look, there's a provision in imperial law that says when the emperor becomes a tyrant, and in this case, the emperor is attacking the gospel, threatening to attack the gospel, and cause great harm. So that would elicit a defensive war. The emperor is threatening to take away property, wealth, family, life, etc. In such a case, when the emperor becomes a tyrant, a lesser magistrate may oppose him. And so Luther writes this document, his warning to his dear Christians, German Christians in 1530, and he says, all the stuff he said for all the way along, you shouldn't be resisting government, you shouldn't resist government, even if it's bad government, Christians are called to suffer. But we now recognize there is imperial law. And that imperial law, we've been convinced, does grant a certain right of self-protection, particularly when the emperor becomes a tyrant. If you choose to do that, be my guest. But that's a matter of law, not Christianity. And so then the Small Called League was formed, 1530. Augsburg goes, Augsburg goes badly, except for the Augsburg Confession. And, Luther, all the time during Augsburg, Luther's at the Coburg Castle writing letters to Philip, ginning him up. Philip, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Philip writes the confession. Luther says, it's my confession. Those words are mine. Even after the confession is delivered, Philip is holding private meetings with the papists, trying to figure out how they can compromise to avoid military action. Right to the end. It's the same pattern Philip took entirely through his career. They leave having not compromised. The Roman Catholics condemn the Lutherans thoroughly in the Confutation, which they finally let them see, but only long after the fact. And they produce this confession, Augsburg Confession. Of civil affairs, they teach that lawful civil ordinances are good works of God. Is that continually applicable? Lawful civil ordinances are good works of God. Now, Obergefell and the same-sex decision, which gave all of America same-sex marriage, is not a lawful ordinance. All laws to be legitimate, whether imperial or local, must be clearly based upon reason/Ten Commandments. That is not the case with same-sex marriage, according to Luther and the Lutherans. Still applicable? That's what we say. It is right for Christians to bear civil office, to sit as judges, to judge matters by the imperial and other existing laws, to award just punishments, to engage in just wars, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to hold property, to make oaths when required by magistrates, to marry a wife, to be given in marriage. Our churches, they condemn the Anabaptists who forbid these civil offices to Christians. They condemn also those who do not place evangelical perfection in the fear of God and faith, but in forsaking all civil offices. For the gospel teaches an eternal righteousness of the heart. Meanwhile, it does not destroy the state or the family, but very much requires that they be preserved as ordinances of God, and that charity be practiced in such ordinances. Therefore, Christians are necessarily bound to obey their own magistrates, and laws save only when commanded to sin, for then they ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. So I'll just wrap up. There's a lot more. This teaching of Luther on his warning to his dear German Christians, which allowed a legal opposition to the emperor, was picked up by the Magdeburgers in 1550. Wittenberg had fallen. The emperor's troops had defeated Luther's prince. It looked like the Reformation would be over. And the Magdeburgers had a wonderful city with a very big wall. And they held out for a long time. And one of the princes switched sides a couple of times, Morris. When he was on the other side, they called him the Judas of Meissen, the Saxon prince. By switching to the papal side, this Lutheran got the electorship. He took over the property and honors of Luther's own faithful prince, John, who had been captured. The Magdeburgers hold out. At the last minute, Morris switches sides to the Lutherans again. They defeat the emperor. And the peace that was obtained in 1555 was the Peace of Augsburg. And for the first time, whoever the ruler was of his country, that would be the religion of the people. It was a problem, to be sure, but it was a great advancement. And what happened then after the 30 Years' War, building on that, 1648, the right was given for people within a country whose ruler was Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, whatever, to be of a different faith than his ruler. This would have been impossible without the Reformation and the whole quest for freedom of conscience. The Magdeburgers are the ones that put down in writing this Lutheran line of resistance and succeeded in saving the Reformation. How do you apply all this to today? It's very difficult. Very difficult. The basic and teachings of the Augustana apply, to be sure. What do Christians do? What do judges do when they're in government and they're forced to rule by laws which are inherently false? Does one stay in government to rule wisely and reasonably according to good laws insofar as one can, and simply try to avoid the other things, or rule consistently with the law when one has to, even, you know, plug their nose? What about the judge, Elsie Miss Judge in Wyoming, whom you all know about? She doesn't even deal with marital issues. She's attacked for her beliefs. There are a lot of fuzzy lines. I find it somewhat comforting that Jesus does not raise the issue of where does your tax dollar go to the Roman government. It's not that we don't have responsibility on the civil side to know that kind of thing, but especially speak up. So, those are a few thoughts about Luther's two-kingdom doctrine and where it came from. And I thank you for your fine attention at this hour. Thank you.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison's presentation from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for the Reformation's relevancy. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's Monday, Thursday, we'll hear from Pastor Todd Peppercorn making the case for a Lutheran view of depression from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Then we'll talk with Dr. Peter Scare about the apparent contradictions in the Bible on the crucifixion and death of Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy! Hector's charioteer got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy!
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EmmanuelPress.us.